Good afternoon. I'm glad that I could be joining you and that you're here with us for our Sunday celebration here. It seems like there's a lot of new people, so that's wonderful as we start out a new ministry year. And so I hope that you really get plugged into Life Group, as Z mentioned earlier. Really, the other half of the experience in our church is actually in Life Group. That's where you build relationships with people, where you're face-to-face and living life together. Part of that time is studying the Bible, but it's much more than just studying the Bible. It's really building brother and sister in Christ relationships and doing life together. And so we really want to encourage you to do that. And what we're going to be doing for our Sunday celebration here is we're going to have a time in the Word, and then we usually have a time of response where we give you a chance to pray on your own a little bit, and we spend time in worship and in corporate prayer as well, as we value those things when we come together like this. And so we're glad that you can join us. We pray that God really works in our hearts while we're here together. Can I just pray for one more time just for the ministry of the Word at this time? God, you know where everybody is right now in their hearts. You know the different burdens that they have. You know the different joys that they're experiencing right now and everything in between. And God, we just pray that it will be your word that speaks to people this afternoon. There's no accidents of why you have brought your people here, every single one. And so we just pray that you would be ministering to them and help us know your love for us this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. What comes to mind when you think of the law? Many of us might think about the law in terms of legal requirements and restrictions or religious requirements and restrictions. But how did God respond when he was asked about the law? And he actually said that if we get two things right, then we'd really understand what the law is all about. And we'd actually be keeping it as we should in our hearts. And so what did Jesus say, actually? In short, he said that we ought to know that the law is a law of love. Today we're starting a two-part series called The Law of Love. And we're going to see that all the law depends on two simple but difficult commandments to love. First, to love God, and second, to love your neighbor. So as we start a new ministry year, our church calendar generally follows an academic year going from, for this year, August of 2018 all the way to around July of 2019. And so we're pretty much starting a new ministry year. And this year, we want to start by keeping what Jesus said is the main thing as our main thing. So no matter what minor things happen this year, some things that are planned, that you plan to happen this year, some things that will be unexpected for you this year, when we're focused on the majors of loving God and loving our neighbor, then we can be assured that we will still be moving in the right direction no matter what. So for us, I would say that to be human is to love. All of us has a desire to be known and to be loved by others. Helen Fisher said this in her TED Talk, titled The Brain in Love. This is what she said, quote, "Around the world, people love. They sing for love. They dance for love. They compose poems and stories about love. They tell myths and legends about love. They pine for love. They live for love. They kill for love. And they die for love. As Walt Whitman once said, oh, I would stake all for you. Anthropologists have found evidence of romantic love in 170 different societies. They've never found a society that did not have it." End quote. It's true, isn't it? Love has been the topic of a million songs and poems and novels and TV shows and films. To love is a universal human characteristic and behavior. We have experienced, many of us, most of us, all of us, have experienced the elation of love shared and the brokenheartedness of love that's unrequited. I would argue that apart from God, however, that we will never be able to know what true love is. Any love that is outside of God will always leave us wanting in some way or another. Any love that we give to others outside of God will fall short and disappoint in one way or another. But when we know that we are loved by God with this out of this world love, our souls will be full and satisfied. And within this covenant love that God extends to us, we can also love Him. In fact, we were created by God. We're beloved by Him to love Him. And this is what we're going to elaborate on today. The one thing from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40 is this. Cultivate your love for God in light of God's covenant love for you. That we would cultivate, grow, develop our love for God in light of God's covenant love for us. This is what Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40 says. This is God's word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen. So this afternoon, we're going to examine two questions from this passage of Scripture. First, why was this commandment so important for Israel? And second, why was this commandment so important in light of Jesus, in light of who Jesus Christ is? So let's go ahead and take a look at question number one, which is why was this commandment so important for Israel? I want us to imagine this scene as we start this first part off. The scene is this. The people of Israel, this mass group of people, are still in a daze after this miraculous escape from Egypt. I mean, it was a miracle because every firstborn son in the Egyptian households died, while every firstborn son among Hebrew households survived, while families were huddled together under their blood-painted doorways. They had crossed the Red Sea. They literally walked down the middle of it, while the entire Egyptian army, trailing closely behind them, were swallowed up by the sea after Israel had finished crossing. So shell-shocked and no longer under any threat of being chased down, their leader, Moses, goes up to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and it turned into this new terrifying experience. He was supposedly meeting with the one true God. While there are many other beings that claim to be gods, lowercase g-o-d, this one claims that he is the one and only capital G God, the one who created them, the one who saved them from slavery in Egypt, the one who is guiding them at that present moment with a pillar of fire and a pillar of clouds. At that mountain, there's fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. And they're probably thinking to themselves, what would God want with them? This actually is the story, the Jews' story with God. It's the beginnings of their relationship with the true and living God who is so holy that they would dare not speak his proper name. So why was this commandment so important for Israel? Well, going back to the narrative that we just read, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, what happened is that a lawyer among the Pharisees posed this question to test Jesus. So this was part of Jesus' final journey to the cross. This is recorded in Matthew 19 through 22. And here specifically, Jesus was in this long series of debates with various Jewish leaders. And so Jesus had just actually silenced another religious party, the Sadducees, in their attempt to stump or foil Jesus. And then in verse 34, it says that the Pharisees, another religious party, gathered apparently to conspire together to somehow bring Jesus down. So the Pharisees had one among them who was a lawyer to ask Jesus another question. A lawyer is someone who had this particular set of skills as an expert of the Jewish law. The law refers to the Jewish Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the law was really the foundation of Jewish religion. And they, at this moment, the Pharisees wanted to test Jesus regarding his knowledge of the law. They tried to trap him in his own words. Perhaps they were trying to obtain information that could be used against him later on. And so the lawyer's question to Jesus was this: "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, this was not a new question either. In one sense, rabbis regarded all commandments in the law equal in weight. But also, rabbis saw the need to teach between laws that were heavier and laws that were lighter. And so this was actually a common topic of discussion among Jewish teachers of the law. What is your opinion on what is a light commandment and what is a heavy commandment? But it is apparent in this instance that the Pharisees' intent was not to learn more about God from Jesus. They were testing him. So Jesus, what he answered with is something called the Shema. This is a key confession for the people of Israel. It's from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It is central. It is the central and best known scripture in Judaism. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 goes something like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Moses actually was at this time in Deuteronomy 6 was reteaching the second generation of Israel about their covenant relationship with God. So God had delivered the first generation, their parents, out of Egypt and had established this covenant relationship with them. And now the second generation that was standing before the promised land would enter that promised land and would have to learn how to trust God under that same covenant. A covenant is simply a contract between two parties about how they will relate with each other. So for example, the government is a social contract between citizens, a nation's citizens, and their leaders. In industry, there is often a contract between management and labor. Even in church, we emphasize that we sign a covenant together as a local church so that we know how we will relate to one another and we commit to that. They don't always have to be equal or even, okay? For example, in the ancient Near East, there was something called a suzerain treaty, a suzerain covenant. So what this was in the ancient Near East would be when a more powerful king would enter into a covenant relationship with a lesser. And it would benefit the lesser party or lesser nation more, but they would commit themselves to being subservient under the greater power. And so this was the sort of covenant relationship that God extended to Israel in the Old Testament. It was first and foremost founded upon God. When God said, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," that means Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. He is the only one. He's the only creator. He's the only sovereign. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the triune God is one. They are perfectly united in identity, in intimacy, and intention. And Yahweh revealed himself to Israel and graciously made them his people. So this is really a covenant that is by God's grace only. And this is how God described himself, described this covenant relationship with Israel. When you look in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, it says this. Notice how God expresses his love for Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, God so loved Israel that he dramatically freed them from slavery in Egypt. And God so loved Israel that he brought them to himself in the wilderness and extended this relationship with them because God called them his treasured possession among all other peoples. God loves Israel. Unfortunately, Israel was constantly tempted to betray God's covenant with them throughout their history. In this unequal, uneven contract that is described in Deuteronomy 6, Israel had the choice. They had the choice to love their God this way. They were supposed to worship God alone. They were supposed to be devoted and loyal to God exclusively. They had to do it on God's terms because he's God. They had to obey him. They were called to be holy. They had to trust God that he would provide for them. They had to trust that God would protect them all along their journey to the promised land. So being in this covenant with God, to love God with all of their being, required faith. If you think about it, to love God was a willful and conscious decision for them to make. You don't necessarily control your emotions or your feelings, but what God says about love is that it is a conscious decision and action that the people of God would make in response to that covenant. So God said to love with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The heart in Hebrew is the inner part of a person. It's their thinking. The soul is one's emotions and desires. So love God with all your heart, all of who you are on the inside, all of your soul, all your emotions, all your desires. And might is one's force and energy. Love is not just an uncontrollable, spontaneous feeling. It is to be cultivated within a covenant relationship. Now, the prophet Hosea, to describe what Israel was like throughout history, the prophet Hosea experienced this tragedy of his wife cheating on him. This is described in the Old Testament book of Hosea. And really what this was it was a prophetic, real-life display of Israel's spiritual adultery against God. Their constant spiritual adultery. My Old Testament professor constantly said that Israel was tripped up by two major things. So first, Israel kept listening to the voices of pagan people around them. He called this in Latin, vox populi, the voice of the people. So instead of listening to God's words, they kept listening to the words of the people around them. Also, Israel kept making these pragmatic, unholy alliances. What my Old Testament professor would say, this is realpolitik. This is, instead of only trusting God, what they would do is they would make these alliances with pagan nations so that these countries would protect them. God promised in their covenant that he would always provide and protect them. But because of the voice of people, because of pragmatic political moves, they kept falling into the spiritual adultery. These two ideas, whether you remember, you don't need to remember vox populi and realpolitik, but these concepts are still attractive for us today too, aren't they? There's a lot of voices in this world that we're tempted to listen to over God's words. Just look at our social media feeds about what the good life is supposed to look like, whether it's explicitly somebody saying it or whether it's just how we try to portray what a good life is supposed to be. There are many voices claiming what makes women beautiful or desirable that causes confusion and heartache among women today. There are many voices claiming what makes a man masculine, whether it's to be successful, whether to be muscular, whether it's to sleep with many people, and it causes chaos in our society. There are many voices that we'll listen to in our lives. There are a lot of pragmatic steps that we make instead of only trusting God, right? So we'll ally ourselves to compromised morals or values that violate our consciences or even our health for the sake of things like success. We'll ally ourselves to relationships that make us feel more secure, that make us feel more significant, where we think we can leverage or get something from that relationship. These are attractive for us, especially when we think about life in a city like Jakarta. There's so many voices. There's so many ways that we can align ourselves to other things rather than trusting in God. So this takes us to the second question now. Let's take a look at question number two. Why was this commandment so important in light of Jesus Christ? I want you to imagine a second scene with me now, okay? It actually happened as recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus was invited by a Pharisee to share a meal in his house. So Jesus loved all people, even Pharisees. And so he gladly obliged and took that invitation. During the meal, though, something very awkward happened. A woman who was not invited to the meal came into the home. A woman with a very bad reputation in the town. You probably know the kind. And she went to Jesus and bowed at his feet and began weeping uncontrollably at his feet. So much so that Jesus' feet became wet with her tears. And to make it worse, she started washing or drying his feet with her hair. Kind of gross. And then what she does is she pours this expensive perfume on his feet. And that's when the Pharisee begins to criticize Jesus in his own thoughts. He starts thinking, well, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know what sort of sinful woman is touching him right now. And no sooner as that comment crosses his mind does Jesus speak words that should pierce his heart. He said this, you know what? Those who have been forgiven much respond with much love. When you know what you have been forgiven of, you will love so much. And then he turned to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven according to your faith in me. This true encounter illustrates the point of this second question. Why was this commandment so important in light of Jesus Christ? You see, God does not change. He faithfully carries out and executes his covenant with his people. Jesus affirmed the Jewish leaders' belief. He said loving God is the greatest commandment. The word great is a superlative. It actually means greatest. And first refers to importance and priority. So verse 38 says, this is the great, or this is the greatest, and this is the first, the highest priority commandment. And then in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This means that all of the Old Testament is tied together and has meaning because of these two commandments. You see, Jesus said this because he was interpreting these commandments and he was interpreting the Old Testament in terms of covenants. So there's something called a covenant of works, which was the promise that God made with Adam in Genesis 1 through 3. God created Adam. He loved Adam. And he created Adam to be in a relationship with him. And he created Adam to be to share partnership with God, to rule the earth. And for those first three chapters of human history, it was fantastic. It was exactly the way God intended it to be. But Adam, unfortunately, disobeyed God and ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. However, there's another command, another covenant. This covenant of grace that is first hinted on in Genesis 3:15 when God promised a seed of Eve would crush Satan's head. And this covenant of grace is what is then presented and runs through from Genesis 4 all the way to the end in Revelation 22. And throughout, God executes his plan to save people from the just results and consequences of sin. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they covenanted together to redeem people. A very well-known verse, John 3:16, describes this covenant of redemption. For God so loved the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit loved the world, that he gave his only Son. His Son didn't go begrudgingly. His Son volunteered his life so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Once again, this is how much God loves his people. He sacrificed his only Son. And the covenant that God extended to this world is a love that is out of this world. God created us to want to be loved. And the best news to know is that we are loved by God. I've officiated 6 weddings in the last 4 months. And yesterday we had our final wedding of the we had the final wedding that I'm going to be officiating. And I told the couple, "Remember how amazing it was?" I looked at the groom. I said, "Remember how amazing it was when you found out that your wife now loved you back? Remember that first time you approached her and you shared your love for her and she liked you back? That's an awesome feeling, right?" I turned to the bride and I said, "Remember that feeling? How exciting it was when that person revealed and shared his love for you? It is great to be loved. God created us to want to be loved. The best news to know is that we are loved by God." We need to pause here for a moment, all right? Can you turn to somebody and just tell them, okay? Don't say it like lightly. Just tell them, "You're loved by God," okay? Can you? It's true. It's awkward, but it is true. You are loved by God. And Jesus was on his way to the cross as the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant. Actually, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, Jesus was already on his way, his final journey to Jerusalem. What he said earlier in Matthew 5, 17 is this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's not here to make something new. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus went to the cross to execute the how reconciliation with God would become reality. What human beings could not do, which is perfectly obey God's laws, Jesus did it. And Jesus was the only one worthy enough to be sacrificed on behalf of everyone. The Holy Spirit puts in people new living hearts for God to love, to trust, to obey God. And just as in the Old Testament, God's people love God as an expression of their faith in Jesus Christ, their expression of faith in this covenant that God extends to all human beings. For people in the Old Testament, what they had to do is they had to look ahead by faith to what Jesus would do at the cross. For those of us in the New Testament and today, We look behind by faith at what Jesus has already done. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He loves us with this divine, out of this world love that was demonstrated on the cross. He showed that he is God who is worthy to be trusted. He is God who is worthy to be worshipped. He is God who is worthy to be loved with all of our being. Like the sinful woman from that story in Luke 7, we love much when we know how much we've been forgiven and how beautiful this relationship with God truly is. I think marriage is a great example of the choice and step of faith that loving is. I want to quote from Tim Keller. He's a pastor from the United States talking about marriage, actually writing about marriage. He said this, quote, "In any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love seem to dry up. And when that happens, you must remember that the essence of a marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. So what do you do? You do the acts of love, despite your lack of feeling. You may not feel tender, sympathetic, and eager to please. But in your actions, you must be tender, understanding, forgiving, and helpful. And if you do that, as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you will become more constant in your feelings. This is what can happen if you decide to love." End quote. So it's a decision to act in love. In fact, love is expressed in action, oftentimes despite our feelings. And it's a step of faith because you believe that as you act in love, it will cultivate this deeper sense and feeling of love later on. The covenant relationship of marriage therefore preserves the relationship through those fluctuations of feelings. That's why we commit in covenant relationship and then we grow deeper in love in marriage. So, you handful of married people here, you many single people here, take note of this in marriage, but mostly make sure that we understand this in our covenant relationship with God, because it's the same thing. We cultivate our love for God in the context of his covenant relationship with us. This is what Jesus meant. That all the law and prophets depend on this commandment. The law and the prophets reveal how much God loves and how much God is committed to his people. That's the lens in which you should interpret the scriptures, all of scriptures. And Jesus showed how much he loves us by completing this covenant of redemption. And now it's within this medium, within the medium of this covenant, that we are safe to try to love God. We are safe to respond to God's love for us by loving him back. When our own feelings and emotions, corrupted by sin, are fickle and confused. Even worse, when we cannot love God perfectly and flawlessly on this side of heaven. But we can decide to love God within the safety net of God's covenant relationship with us. It's a step of faith. It's a step of faith because we trust God will not reject our feeble attempts to love. It's a step of faith because we believe that as we love God with whatever we have, we believe it will cultivate a deeper sense of love because we're more in tune with his covenant with us. And this is important. This is important because I know that over the course of any given time, any given year, we will all go through these fluctuations of feelings. We're all going to think, man, I'm really stinking up this, whatever this is, saying that I'm a Christian, saying that I'm a disciple of Jesus, in my relationships with people and in my job or whatever it may be. We're going to waver. But when we know that we are secure in this covenant that God has made with us, we can keep loving Him. We can keep going to Him. We choose to love with our hearts by submitting our wills in obedience to His. And we trust that He unites our desires with God's desires. He gives us joy and peace no matter what happens. Probably like many of you, I've always had a hard time surrendering my family, surrendering my approval from my parents. And there have been some key moments in my life where God challenged me to still love my parents, to still respect them and honor them. But in certain decisions I had to make, I had to say, I need to obey God. And even if my parents disagree, even if my parents don't understand, even if my parents say that they disown me, I'm going to choose to love God and submit, surrender my will to His. And you know what happens? You know what happens when we love God with our hearts in that way? It makes us love God more. It makes us experience, wow, this is how much God loves us. This, we get to experience a greater joy and peace. I've gotten to experience it for myself. When we're living in obedience to God because we want to love Him with our hearts, with our will, with our desires. What kind of actions can cultivate a growing love for God? What kind of things can we do, in other words, to cultivate a growing love for God? You know, when I was younger, like in university, I just decided something weird. I said, I'm going to go on dates with God, right? I was lonely at the time, didn't have a girlfriend. And so I said, okay, I'm going to go on dates with God. So I would take my journal and my Bible, and I would just walk to the coffee shop on campus, like Sunday morning. People probably thought I was crazy because as I'm walking, like I'm talking to myself or I'm singing songs and I'm sitting at the cafe talking with God and reading the Word and praying. And people must have been like, who's that person talking to, right? But those are such precious moments when God cultivated love for Him. These days, I don't really go on dates with God anymore. Maybe I should. But I still have this place in my room, this corner where there's a chair and where there's a desk. And that's where I just spend time with Him. I listen to Him. I share all my concerns, all my problems, all my failures. And He reassures me of His covenant love for me. This is an action that cultivates my love for God. What are the ways that you can grow your love for God? Be in the Word. Be in the Word. You know, learning to love God with our minds is learning about Him and learning about His love for you through His Word. And as we take in His Word and as we learn about who He is and His covenant with us, we trust that He rewires our thinking to understand Him and to reason with Him and to trust Him. Well, let's not lose focus. It's not just in our personal times, but it's with people that we gather together with as a church, that we love God collectively. Let's make that the focus of who we are as a church, right? It's not about programs that we do, or it's not about, definitely not about a building. It's about being people who want to love God more and who constantly remind each other to love God more, who protect one another's love for God, who inspire and encourage one another to love God. There are other ways that you can cultivate your love for God. It's, whether it's being out in nature, whether it's through the work that you do, you can love God and worship God through the work that you do, through hobbies or other things that you're interested in. What are the ways that you can cultivate a growing love for God? You know, there's a well-known confession that says this: the chief end of man, the highest goal and purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, we choose to love God not only with our hearts and our minds, but our souls, by giving our lives to be used for His glory. That's what we talk about a lot in our church, that our mission is to transform lost people into Christ disciples who will then transform the world. And we trust that when we decide to love God with our souls, with all of our being, that He will stir our passions and emotions towards worthwhile pursuits. This year, keep the main thing, and focus on what's important. May it be one more year of a lifetime of loving Jesus with all that we are. The one thing from Matthew 28, 36 through 40 is to cultivate your love for God in light of God's covenant with you. Here's some next steps, so a life application. What are the ways that you will cultivate your love for God this year? Maybe for some of you, it's to commit for the first time by faith into this covenant relationship with Jesus. That for the first time you're going to say, I'm going to commit to this because I know God loves me and He's committed to me. So I'm going to dive in. And I would invite any of you who's ready to make that decision to commit by faith into this covenant relationship for the first time. I would say, do things that will help you love God more. Do them by faith. Make them a priority in your life. Whether you call it a date with God or whatever you call it, just you and His Word. Just you and the Holy Spirit. Be involved in a church that pursues loving Jesus. There are many, many wonderful churches in our city. And whether you're plugged into our church, which we would love for you to be, or plugged into another church, be involved in a local church that pursues loving God. What are some of the ways that you will cultivate your love for God this year in light of God's covenant love for you?